The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In our third section under the introduction, we're seeking to arrive at the church's idea, at some clear perception of the church's idea of the New Testament as canon, what can be fairly seen as the historic Christian notion of the New Testament as canon. And we've been focusing, as we tried to show properly, upon the Westminster Confession to arrive at that. We've made a series of reflections on the Confession, doing a little bit of exegesis of parts of Chapter 1. And now, to round out that discussion, I want to add just a couple of further points that can be brought together here as sort of additional observation. Excuse me. The word canon is used collectively. In a collective sense, it is a term applied to Scripture as a whole. This means, then, that when the Confession speaks of the canon of the Scripture, or if we would want to speak, then, of the canon of the New Testament, Scripture is in view as a unit, in some sense, a unity. And so that in view, then, is the authority. Remember how we drew the connection last time between canonicity and authority? So that as with the term canon, Scripture is in view as a unity. Accordingly, then, in view also is the authority which Scripture possesses as a unity. So that brief observation, first of all. Secondly, although it does not say so explicitly, the Confession views the canon as closed or completed, a whole integral unity. The canon is viewed as closed. This is virtually affirmed, for instance, when in the middle of section 1:6, the Confession says, this is section 6, chapter 1, with reference to Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. The Confession, then, gives no hint that Scripture as a canon or a unit is in any sense imperfect or incomplete. It gives no indication that it considers that there are books in the canon which perhaps ought not to be there, or perhaps there is something, which some document no longer extant which really ought to be there. And I think this observation is confirmed for us when we recall the kind of absolute, unqualified authority the Confession attributes to canon. The expressions, final appeal, infallible rule, supreme judge. You just don't use expressions like that if there is something in it that doesn't belong there, or if there is something missing, unto which nothing is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. I might just say, I think we need to appreciate the more precisely the historical nuance or reference in that negative disclaimer. whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. I think that shows the two-front action, if we could put it that way, the two-front struggle that the Reformation and the Reformers saw themselves involved in. On the one hand, Rome, with its hierarchical conception, which provides for an ongoing authoritative, even infallible tradition. On the other hand, the new revelations associated with the so-called left wing or radical wing of the Reformation, the Anabaptist tradition. Third, the confession gives no indication that the authority of the canon is qualified by anything outside of it. That the authority of the canon is its validation, its establishment rests on something outside of it. It gives no indication of anything like that either in the direction of the notion that the authority of the canon is to be supplemented or to be maintained by an authoritative tradition, that is, Roman Catholicism. Nor is there any indication of the kind of fideism that we find in much modern Protestantism. That is, that the authority of the canon is subject to qualification, is subject to validation by the autonomy of faith. Faith understood as providing its own ground. Faith as that which establishes authority in the moment of reading. A kind of such fideism can be illustrated, for instance, if we take it back in the 20th century developments to a figure like Karl Barth, fountainhead figure, and you can consult here in his Dogmatics, Church Dogmatics, Volume 1, Part 2. Pages 473 to 481, 597 to 603. Actually, the pages I've indicated there provide you more broadly with what a figure like Karl Barth would have to say on the whole idea of canon, the whole notion of canonicity. Now, to bring this the discussion under this section, section 3, to a conclusion. To put it very pointedly, we have seen now that vested in the Church's idea of Scripture as canon, the New Testament as canon, at stake in that idea is that which is absolute norm, supreme authority. The term canon as applied to the New Testament carries with it the conception of an authoritative collection. An authoritative collection. A cataloged standard. Put it another way. So now, having established this as a point of reference, in dealing further now with this conception, or better, with this confession of the Church, this confession needs now to be considered from two different points of view, which we can put respectively as two questions. First, when and by what process did the Church come to regard the 27 books of the New Testament as authoritative collection? A historical question. And the second issue put as this question: was and is the church warranted? Was and is the church warranted in regarding the 27 books of the New Testament as authoritative collection? And this, we can say, in some ways, is the basic question of New Testament introduction. The warrant that we have, the warrant that the church has, is the church warranted in that assessment of these 27 books? You can see then that the answer to the first question is descriptive in character. It's a historical question, when and how it happened that the church came to regard. The second question involves us ourselves then in assessment, in coming to a judgment. That means then that we have to set ourselves both to some time of historical survey, and then also of theological reflection. Now, I recognize that latter concern, the normative question, the issue of the closed canon, to put it pointedly, the matter of theological reflection, that is of greater interest, a concern to most of us. But if we proceed here, as I think we ought to, as we are bound to, we need to begin by, first of all, entering into a historical survey. That will tend then to keep us, as we have a certain amount of historical material and reflection upon us, with us, that will keep us then from becoming unduly abstract, speculative in our theological reflection. But before we proceed to answer those two basic questions, and you'll see how the two basic questions then structure the basic pattern of the outline, the historical survey, part one, and theological reflection, part two, we want in section four, still by way of introduction, to identify certain presuppositions for our study. Certain presuppositions that we need to make clear here. These are presuppositions that will bear both on the historical work that we'll be doing, as well as very definitely on the theological reflection toward the end. Okay, any questions, especially about how we're going and what we're seeking to how we're seeking to move ahead here? All right, a first presupposition that I touch on very briefly, and that concerns the inspiration of scriptures, inspired scriptures. is a presupposition. Saying that, I'm not saying, that's not exactly the same thing as saying that our presupposition is a proper doctrine of Scripture, because I think part of our concern here as we deal with the question of canon is to develop the doctrine of Scripture, to address matters that are integral to it. By the nature of the case, then, our work here becomes systematic theological, if we are permitted a little departmental overlap. It's necessary. But what I'm largely having to presuppose here, a presupposition then that will be very fully addressed certainly in your work in Doctrine of the Word of God, is the phenomena of Scripture. The phenomenon of Scripture. Scriptures as a given phenomena. That there is written Word of God. What we're presupposing here, again, is the existence of certain writings, each of which has an origin and consequently a character and authority, each of which has an, we're presupposing here the existence of certain writings which have an origin, character, and authority, which set them apart from all other texts. Texts of which it must be said then, just in distinction from all other texts, that God is the author of each, an author in a very primary, proper sense. Let me just take a moment to accent here, remind ourselves that this matter of the origin of the biblical autographa, that is the original documents, it's originally penned. The issue of their origin is the central concern of the doctrine of inspiration. As that doctrine is based by no means exclusively, but based particularly on texts like 2 Timothy 3:16, and 2 Peter 1:21. And the term inspiration is derived particularly from the from 2 Timothy 3:16. And the point then of the doctrine is as to origin. The Scriptures are given as the breath of God, to employ the figure that's used there in 2 Timothy 3:16. Literally, it's more a matter of the expiration rather than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is the result of the breathing out of God. So that the resulting product then must have a character which is consonant with the originating activity. I'll say that again. The point of the doctrine is of the activity, the originating activity of God, the unique originating activity of God, so that the resulting product, the text, must have a character which is consonant, which is comportable with the originating activity, so that it is then an abiding predicate, a permanent characteristic of the Scripture, that it is God-breathed, it is God-spirated. And this, we want always to appreciate, is the precise force of the theopneustos of 2 Timothy 3:16. It is, and some doctrinal significance, important doctrinal significance, hangs by the grammatical point, it is a passive verbal adjective. It does not describe a contemporary quality of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are inspiring. Something that certainly is true from other considerations, but it has a passive sense. It describes, it predicates of Scripture what is true of it by virtue of its God-breathed origin. Maybe having said this much, let me just go on a little bit more and I'll pick up a question. I take the time to emphasize this a bit, even as it does take us a bit beyond our pointed concern, because I think that this stress upon the inspired character of Scripture, stressing the passive, is absolutely essential to maintaining a biblical view of the Scripture, and particularly in our time, particularly in the religious theological climate of our day. Let's refer for just a moment to Karl Barth, who we were just mentioning. Barth says that he is concerned to distinguish between the inspiration and the inspiredness of the Bible. He wants to distinguish between inspiration and inspiredness. He says that he can confess the one, inspiration, but not the other, inspiredness. And when we go on then to discover what he means by inspiration, then we can see why he makes this disjunction. For Barth, and we're not just picking on one individual here, but as we indicated earlier, for an individual who I think some of you at least are aware has had monumental influence on developments in this century. So he speaks for many. Inspiration is understood in a completely activistic way with reference to a present function of the Scriptures. In a way also that is totally hostile to the connotations of permanence, of fixedness, of what abides, those connotations which attach to the term inspiredness as predicate of Scripture. For Barth, for modern Protestantism, inspiration is the activity of God here and now. The activity of God by which he takes the text of Scripture, and with the accent then on the text of Scripture as fallible, as completely human word of witness. For this understanding, inspiration is the activity of God by which he takes the fallible text witness, and in this moment, that is, in the contemporary moment of preaching or of reading, in this moment transforms it into the Word of God, uses the text as a vehicle for revelation. Revelation understood as essentially nonverbal. So we are making then the inspiration of Scripture, as here briefly addressed, inspired Scriptures, a presupposition for our study. A question, yes. Excuse me, I guess I didn't make myself clear. What I'm asserting here as biblical teaching, a presupposition for our own work here on canon. I'm sorry if I didn't make that. In other words, I'm not setting out here, I guess I did begin to do it a bit, but I'm not setting out here to develop, to address the whole question of inspiration the way you will be doing it more fully or are doing it in the doctrine of the Word of God. A second presupposition now, and this is one close to the first. What we must make here, largely presupposition, in other words, I'm just going to state it here without really developing or supporting it as presupposition in that sense, is a proper understanding of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And I proceed here then, first of all, to a short summary of this doctrine of the internal witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit. You see, the situation that we have with reference to Scripture is that it is of divine origin, character, and authority. Scripture is of divine origin, character, and authority. Consequently, it bears the marks of divinity. It displays qualities that are commensurate with its unique divine origin. In and of itself, the Scriptures clearly evidence. The Scripture provides very clear evidence that it is of God. It doesn't do this in abstraction or divorced from its message, from its central gospel truth, but just as it witnesses from beginning to end to God's consummate saving purposes in Jesus Christ, it again and again gives the clearest evidence of its divinity, of its divine origin. As the section 5 of chapter 1 of the Confession, just to come back there a moment for one very eloquent way of putting this. What the Scripture clearly evidences is the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection thereof. All these are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. But now, the question inevitably encroaches, comes up. If, now, the divine origin and character of Scripture are so obvious, if that is so evident, why is it then that all men do not receive the Bible without hesitation as the Word of God written? If the evidence is so clear, why doesn't everybody see it? The way in which this question, it could be posed other ways, the way I'm posing it here, the way in which this question is treated is very crucial. Either we can proceed, and this is the procedure now that much contemporary theology would take, we can proceed by denying the if clause in the question I was just posing. That is, we can go the route of denying, in fact, that Scripture itself does give clear evidence of its divinity. We can go in the direction of answering the question we just posed by maintaining that so far as any divine character of Scripture, talking about its divinity in any way, we can proceed by maintaining that with reference to that divinity, the evidence which Scripture gives is ambiguous, is indistinct. That the divinity of Scripture, if we want to speak that way, is not at the level of the text. So that then some extra activity of God, some new creatorial activity of God is necessary in order to be able to speak or to connect in some way God, His speaking with the Scripture. So the first line of approach to the question that we are posing is to look for ambiguity in the Scriptures themselves as the reason why all men don't recognize Scripture as the Word of God. So the first line of approach to the question that we are posing is to look for ambiguity in the Scriptures themselves as the reason why all men don't recognize Scripture as the Word of God. Or, now to suggest to come to the other alternative, we can look for ambiguity in the other direction. We can look for the problem not in the Scripture text, but we can look for the problem, for the ambiguity, for the ambivalence in man who reads the Bible. The man, we can look for the problem in the man who reads the Bible, but who, because his eyes are blinded by sin, because his heart is darkened by sin, cannot behold the simply brilliant display of divinity. We can look to see that the problem is with sinful man who is simply incapable, unable to perceive the facts, if you will. I think that there can be no doubt that the Bible itself would have us choose the latter alternative here. And it is just then with reference to this state of affairs now that the doctrine of the so-called internal witness of the Holy Spirit has its relevance. Just this state of affairs that this doctrine addresses. On the one hand, Scripture manifesting clearly its divine origin and character. On the other, man in the blindness of sin, unable to perceive. Just in terms of this impasse, then, the Holy Spirit intervenes sovereignly in the hearts and minds of whom he chooses. The Holy Spirit intervenes so that blinded eyes are open to behold the marks of its divinity. Blinded eyes are opened to see what the Scripture so clearly evidence, to see Scripture for what it is, the Word of God written. And that very pointedly, very simply, is what the doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is all about. There is a broad biblical basis for this construction, this doctrine of the Spirit's activity, but we can refer particularly to passages like 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Let me go on here to flesh out just a bit more the character of this doctrine. The precise character of this testimony or witness has been a subject of much debate ever since the doctrine was first developed, at least very coherently and articulately, comprehensively, by Calvin in the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 7. Institutes 1:7 is where we have a first comprehensive statement of this doctrine. The character of the testimony, I was saying, has then been of some debate. We don't want here to get into the all of the ins and outs of the discussion, but I think what we really must take the time to note is something that is very important to our work here. And we can make our point negatively in a couple directions. The internal testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit is not, first of all, it does not involve the communication of additional information. It does not give us more data. Say in the form of a directly given proposition, which would be along the lines of the heavenly voice that was spoken in connection with Jesus' baptism. When the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 3:17. I'm saying the internal testimony is not that kind of testimony or witness. And more pointedly, the canon is not validated in this way. That we look for some additional heavenly voice, revelation, to confirm, to validate. So that with reference to an issue that we'll be getting at much later on, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not to be understood in any sense as a criterion for canonicity. A criterion for canonicity. So first of all, the internal testimony is not the communication of additional information, nor is it an irrational or self-contained experience. The internal testimony is not a matter of feeling, an essentially nonverbal or irrational kind of experience that rests upon itself. The internal testimony is not a self-authenticating kind of experience which takes place apart from the comprehension of the text. A validating, authenticating experience apart from an understanding of the text, what it means. Rather, to turn positive, we can say something like this. The internal testimony is simply one aspect of an organic activity of the Holy Spirit. The internal testimony is an aspect of that regenerating, sanctifying activity of the one Holy Spirit. The internal testimony is an aspect of that regenerating, sanctifying activity of the Holy Spirit, which is always cum verbo, learn a little Latin, with the word. Again, the internal testimony is an integral element of that process by which the mind of the sinner is enlightened and his will renewed. An integral element of the process by which the mind of the sinner is enlightened and his will renewed. So, if we press for very pointed categories here, we can say, I think, in the least, at least, that the internal testimony is a matter of illumination, as that is developed especially by B.B. Warfield in his discussion, or if you've had occasion to read the article by Professor Murray in the symposium, The Infallible Word, you see that he argues for something without going beyond the negative bounds that I've set out here. He prefers to say, rather than simply illumination, that it's a matter of supplementary attestation, a supplementary demonstration. But supplementary, as it is always conjoint with the word, cum verbo. So, that brief statement then of the doctrine of internal testimony, you'll have opportunity later on to elsewhere in the curriculum to look at that doctrine more carefully. Yes. Yeah, I think we'll come together here when we get later on to talk about criterion of canonicity. The reason for my bringing internal testimony into our discussion here as more or less a presupposition is just because of the point that you're making, that there would, without internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, there would be no recognition of Scripture and then no recognition of canon. And so that ultimately, the conjoint working of the Spirit with the Word, internal testimony, is essential to the whole question of canon. But the matter of criterion of canonicity raises a more specific question I'm just not going to try to get into now, that we'll be addressing later, and I think maybe you'll see the point at issue then. Well, just to take kind of a crass example now, we don't settle the question of canonicity for ourselves by taking the Bible and going off into a corner and opening it up and reading each book and then asking the Lord for some validating experience with reference to Esther or Song of Solomon or whatever. That's the kind of thing that I'm wanting to distance from here. Yeah, well, again, it depends. You know, it depends how you're using the word knowing, and I guess that I'm using knowing in I think some of you at least can appreciate that my my thinking is very much has been very much influenced here by Dr. Van Til, and I think the very helpful distinction he makes between knowing and knowing, and the case that in one sense the unbeliever knows very well and he's in rebellion, but it's the ethically qualified character of the knowing which corresponds to the Scripture in acknowledging that this is the Word from God, which is the abiding authority on my life. And I think that I think that's the deepest consideration. Plus, I think that it is just the case that on a very broad spectrum, we have the fact, both within and outside the church, those who read the Bible and do not acknowledge it as God's Word, go to great lengths, considerable intellectual sophistication, to demonstrate that it cannot be just what we have been affirming that it is. And it's just that whole set of questions that issues where internal testimony is relevant. Yes. Now that's a good question with a lot of handles to it, and let me just, without getting very deeply into it, because it's something of a question that I want to address more pointedly later on in next semester, in work that a number of us will be doing anyway in hermeneutics, but it's not a matter here, one thing to keep clear, of making an ultimate judgment on a man's heart and where he stands before the Lord, And also the fact, I think, that comes into play here, having recognized that first point, that the great inconsistency there is in those who confess themselves as Christians and who are Christians. We don't have to look very far into other people to see that inconsistency. Just look in the mirror each morning and you'll see a pretty good representation of a Christian who is inconsistent. But I think it does become a matter of, with reference to an overall theological position, is there fidelity to the Scripture at that point? And I wouldn't want to, again, without passing any kind of ultimate judgment, I think this is a fundamental and profound error in a theologian like Karl Barth, who I recognize confesses to be a Christian. I don't think we can diminish that. If we want to, I think as we can talk about inconsistency here, it is a very fundamental inconsistency. All right, let's move ahead. We won't be able to get very far in it, but I think we ought to make use of the time and look at the third presupposition that we're concerned to bring in here. This is the last point in this section four. This is an area of presupposition now that is somewhat different in character than the two we've just been considering. A presupposition that has to do with methodological consideration. And it is a presupposition that will bear both on our historical survey and our theological reflection. The presupposition, briefly stated, and then we'll expand on it, is this. When we study history, when we want to make like historians, so that I'm trying to keep it as flexible here, for any kind of attempt to make sense out of or understand the past, we must employ a concrete and not an abstract notion of possibility. To put it another way, because I'm not particularly hung up here for the words concrete or abstract, to put it another way, we must employ a biblical rather than an autonomously speculative notion of possibility. A biblical rather than a speculative notion of possibility. And let me try to be very clear on this point. When I use, as I have just done, the word possibility, I'm using that in a methodological sense. Possibility in the sense of what are the viable options, what are the meaningful options that are open to the historian as he looks at the past. Possibility in that sense. What are the viable options for human investigation of the past? Man as investigator of the past. Now, let's look first of all at what we have been calling an abstract notion of possibility. What do we mean by that? This is a conception that we find in much contemporary thought, controlling much contemporary historical method, and it is an outlook that we can identify as very much influenced by the philosophy of Immanuel Kant. It is post Kantian. In that it is rooted, it is post-conscient, this abstract notion, in that it is rooted in a distinction, a discontinuity between noumenal and phenomenal as developed by Kant. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to proceed here to launch out into a lengthy exposition of Kant. It would be something that I'm not really very well qualified to do anyway. I'm simply reflecting on this point of view as I have come to recognize it and to see its influence on contemporary biblical studies particularly, and more specifically New Testament study. So for you philosophy majors or whatever, don't let me drive you up the wall. I won't want to be doing that, and where you feel I need to be corrected, don't hesitate to do that. Let me, rather than get going into that, now let's leave it until we get together next time. Yes, go ahead.
You were saying you're going to deal with the abstract or the speculative notion.
Yes.
Next.
Yes, as it's based on this conscient motif of the distinction between noumenal and phenomenal.
Okay.